Father, thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for your mercy, your kindness, your faithfulness. Thank you for giving us your word that teaches us. We thank you for giving your Holy Spirit who teaches us. And we thank you for giving us your Son who gave himself for us. We pray that you would be with us tonight in our studies. Be present, directing our thoughts, guiding us in the truth, and help us to just come to a greater love for you and a greater understanding of your Son, Jesus Christ, and a greater love for your word. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 7. We're at this second section here. Jesus at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And the second part of that, Jesus' teaching. So let's start by reading what we covered last week and then what we'll cover this week and a little further. So starting at verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the crowd astray." Yet no one was speaking openly about him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, not having been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you does the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he is speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Do the rulers truly know that this is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We won't get through all of that tonight, but it's good to, I think, always good to read before and ahead of where we're studying to kind of catch our place with what's going on and what's coming. So Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. He had been avoiding the region of Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. But he did go there to observe the feast as the law required. In Deuteronomy 16:16, we read, "Three times in a year, all your meal shall appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed." The Feast of Booths was a week-long celebration that started on the 15th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. So Jesus went there as was required by the law. While the Jewish religious leaders were seeking to kill Jesus, they were seeking him at the feast in order to have him killed, the crowds were divided about him. Some thought that he was good, others thought that he was a deceiver. Then at the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began his teaching. The Jews were amazed. There are a couple different ways this is understood, and perhaps both. Maybe some were amazed in one way and some were amazed in another way. But it is either at his authoritative teaching, the fact that he had a great understanding, great insight into the scriptures, or else they were amazed that he would dare to show himself publicly while they were trying to have him killed. They attempted to cast doubt on his teaching by pointing out that he had not gone through their education system. He did not have the right credentials to be teaching the scriptures. Jesus answered them that he was not speaking his own doctrine. It was not his own ideas, his own opinions, but what he spoke was from the Father, from God who had sent him. For those who were willing to do God's will, God would reveal to them that the things Jesus spoke were from God. Jesus was not seeking his own glory, but he sought for them to glorify the Father. He always sought for the Father to be glorified, and he himself is true. Later he would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus is true. There is nothing false in him, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. There is no unrighteousness, nothing sinful at all in Jesus. So we'll pick up tonight at verse 19. That's where we stopped last week. Jesus said, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you does the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Jesus is still speaking to the Jews here. Those would be the ones at the top of their religious system. He asks them, "Didn't Moses give you the law?" Well, of course, they would have answered yes. This was not a trick question. It was obvious to them that Moses had given them the law. They were proud to be called disciples of Moses. They boasted in the law. They were confident, as Paul wrote in Romans 2:19 through 20, confident that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And so their connection to Moses was a large part of their identity. They were they loved to be identified with Moses. That was kind of their goal, in a sense. Jesus said in Matthew 23:2, that the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That is, they wanted their words to carry the same weight as Moses' words. They put themselves there. They had received the law through Moses. This is true. Moses gave them the law. We find in Exodus 19 that the Lord descended on Mount Sinai in fire. There was smoke all around the mountain. There was a violent earthquake. There was a trumpet sound that grew louder and louder, and also there was thunder. And then God came down on the mountain, and Moses went up to meet with him. And over the next 40 days, God gave Moses the law to give to the Israelite nation. So the law wasn't Moses' own words. It wasn't something Moses invented, but it was God's word. It was given to the Jews through the hand of Moses. So the Jews held Moses and the law in high esteem, at least outwardly. And here Jesus told them, yet none of you does the law. None of the Jews kept the law. In fact, apart from Jesus, no human being has kept the law. What Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, I just wanted to read a few verses there. Romans 3:10 through 20. It is very clear that Jew and Gentile, every human being has broken the law. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so all have sinned. The whole world is guilty of breaking God's law. No one, not even one, keeps the law. And that is the purpose of the law. It is to reveal our sin and to point out our need for a Savior. These Jews took pride in the law, and yet they were hypocrites because they did not keep it. Their works were not consistent with their words. Concerning the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 3, "Therefore all that they tell you, do and keep, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." And so they were hypocrites, and Jesus pointed that out in the following verses in Matthew 23. So Jesus then asked, "Why do you seek to kill me?" The very fact that these Jews were seeking to kill Jesus proved them to be lawbreakers. Because in the law it is written, "You shall not murder." That's found in Exodus 20, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 17.
Well, they also, if you don't mind me saying, they also called their own self the devil. Because in the next verse it says, "The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee." So they're basically calling their own self the devil because Jesus knew they wanted to kill him.
That's kind of...
You know what I mean? But he's trying to say that the devil is trying to kill him. But in actual, the devils that are trying to kill him.
I see what you're saying, but that's... not quite what statement they're making in that verse. We'll get to that in just a minute. But they were willing to break the law of Moses. They were willing to murder in order to silence Jesus. Why did they seek to kill Jesus? Well, we find that answer back in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the sick man at the pool of Bethesda. So chapter 5, verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So that miracle of healing had taken place several months earlier than the Feast of Booths here in John 7. The Jews had not forgotten, but they were still seeking to kill him. So they were breaking the law in that regard because they were trying to murder a person. And now they were also breaking the law in another way. The law is often summarized in one commandment. What is the overall commandment of the law? That's part of the law, but why, or what are we to do?
To love.
Yes, love. Love is the overall commandment of the whole law, the whole, all of the law. And so we see in Matthew 22, I didn't type this one out either, I'll turn here. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. So love God and love your neighbor. Those are the foundational commandments of the rest of the law. Paul wrote in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
If you truly love, you won't do evil.
Love does not work evil against a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Yes, if you're loving, then you will not be breaking those.
Because you'll think of others instead of yourself.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus knew that they had hatred in their hearts, hatred that was directed toward him. They did not love him, and so they were breaking the law in that regard also. Because they, the religious leaders, broke the law, they had no right to kill Jesus for breaking their Sabbath. Their desire to kill Jesus could not come from their love of the law, because they were breaking the law. Okay, verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. I'm not sure how it's punctuated in your translation, but I believe this is more accurate. It's an exclamation, you have a demon, and then a question, who seeks to kill you? Note that Jesus had been addressing the Jews, that is the leaders who were marveling when Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. But here it is the crowd that interjects. Jesus had asked why the Jews sought to kill him, but the crowd could not believe that that was even possible. The most likely scenario in their minds is that Jesus must be demon-possessed. He must be under some kind of demonic influence that's touched his mind in order for him to think that the Jews were trying to kill him. Two times in the next chapter, chapter 8, the Jews will again accuse Jesus of having a demon, and then one more time in chapter 10. Here the crowd thought that he was paranoid. Who seeks to kill you? You're just not even thinking right. And then later in chapter 8, when they say this, it's used as an insult. They were dishonoring him. And then in chapter 10, those who said he had a demon thought that he was insane. The crowd thought that something was seriously wrong with Jesus, for him to think that his life was in danger from the Jews.
Perhaps they didn't know that Jesus knew that they wanted to kill him. Perhaps they thought that Jesus didn't know that, and that's why they made this comment. But in reality, Jesus seemed into their hearts what they were wanting to do. That's why he didn't go to them.
It could be, but I think here that the Jewish leaders wanted him killed, but it's the crowd, they were not aware of the plans of their own leaders.
Why else would they respond and say, you have a demon who seeks to kill you?
Well,
if
you told me that Pastor Mike was trying to kill you, then I would think something's wrong with your mind, probably. But that would be because I don't know his heart. Maybe he is. I really don't know. But
that's
a silly example. But
see, Jesus seen into their hearts, and he made the comment, but yet you seek to kill me. And they came back with...
My point is, he was talking to the Jews and asking them, why do you want to kill me? The Jewish leaders. And now it's the crowd who says, who seeks to kill you? I think the crowd was not aware of the plans of the Jews, of their own leaders. But you do have a point. It could be that they They thought their plans were hidden from him.
So he's talking to in verse 19 when he said, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? He's saying that to the same people. And then he goes on to say,
from
the people answered, the ones he's speaking to, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee.
The crowd were around. The crowd was all around. He wasn't only around the Jewish leaders, but at verse 15, it was the Jews.
The people that he said that did not Moses give you the law, they didn't want the people that were around that answered him, is what you're saying? They didn't want those people to know that they really were trying to kill him, so they spoke this?
They kept their plans hidden from the people, I think.
Right.
But that's probably not terribly important to the story, but that's how I'm seeing this play out, that the leadership was after Jesus, wanting him dead,
right. But
the ordinary people, the lower people, didn't know about it. And so they were answering that they had no idea who is trying to kill you.
Right, so the other ones, they wanted him dead in secret.
At this point, yeah. That's how I'm seeing it, but again, it's...
Yeah.
There are other ways of interpreting,
I'm just trying to
certainly
understand that. You know,
okay.
To get everything out of these verses.
Okay, so we have verse 11, the Jews were seeking him at the feast. Verse 12, it's the crowds that were murmuring about him. And at verse 15, the Jews then were marveling at him, and they begin to question his credentials, so to speak. And then Jesus answered them in verse 16. I think he's speaking to the Jews there. And then verse 20, the crowd answers, you have a demon, who seeks to kill you? Verse 21, Jesus answers them, that is the crowd. And then verse 25, we have some people of Jerusalem. They bring in their own thought to the conversation. Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So it seems like those who were in Jerusalem knew a little more about the Jews' plan to kill Jesus. But the crowds that had come from all the surrounding area were ignorant of that plan. That's why I'm seeing it now anyway.
Yeah. That just makes more sense like that.
Okay. So this crowd overall, it was ignorant. They themselves had no conscious desire to kill Jesus, and they could not imagine that their respected leaders would either. And that's why they ask, who seeks to kill you? Now, although it was initially the Jewish leaders who plotted to put Jesus to death, but later on, the crowd would eventually join in with their plan. And we see that in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, starting at verse 9. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they shouted again, crucify him. But Pilate was saying to them, why? What evil did he do? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. So there, the chief priests started it, but they stirred up the crowd. And so it was all of the crowd eventually who cried out for him to be killed. But at this point, I think the crowd was more or less innocent, and they didn't know about the plan to kill Jesus. Verse 21, Jesus did not even address their concern, or rather their insult, that he had a demon. When being reviled, he did not revile in return. Instead, he continued to teach them. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Now, Jesus had done more than one work. Even in Jerusalem, we saw back in chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. So he had done more than just one work. But the one work that Jesus mentions here is the healing of the sick man in chapter 5. And that's made clear from the verses that follow this, verse 22 and 23. So just to refresh our memory, what happened in chapter 5? I wanted to read again verses 2 through 9. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever sickness with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, Do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So that was the one work that Jesus is speaking of here. And Jesus said, You all marvel. They were amazed, but their amazement did not mean that they approved of what he did. In fact, the Jews did not approve because he had healed the man on the Sabbath. And he told the man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. They had a problem with this. Jesus went on to say in chapter 5, back at that setting, verse 36, he said, The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so this miraculous healing was enough evidence to prove that Jesus was sent from God, but they rejected him, and they continued to reject him. We see later in chapter 12, verse 37, But though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. And so miracles do not produce faith. They had seen miracles and yet had not believed. They marveled, they were amazed, but they did not believe.
So Jesus back there, right? That last verse right there.
Chris 21.
So is Jesus addressing the people there?
The crowd, I believe so.
Or is he addressing the ones in verse 19?
Well, the crowd responds in 20, so I think he's answering them now.
Or 22. Why is he talking to them again from verse 19? It's like, are they all part of that?
They're all together, mixed in, so it's...
You know where I'm coming from?
Right.
Because he goes back and addresses the same thing in verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. And then you go back and look up at 19. Did not Moses give you the law?
Yeah.
And then you got these two verses in between. It all seems like they're all on the same thing going on there. Something strange happening. You see where I'm coming from?
I see what you're saying. Perhaps he is more directing this toward the Jewish leaders because of they would be the ones who would perform the circumcision. You might be right. I don't know. I just kind of assumed the crowd because that's what was mentioned last. But they're all, I suppose, mixed together a bit. It's not like... You sit here, you sit here, you sit here, and then I'll turn and face you when I'm speaking to you. And they're all together, so. Verse 22, for this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. Back in chapter 5, Jesus had taught that his works were the Father's works, and that Jesus himself is equal to the Father. And so if they wanted to charge Jesus with doing something wrong, then they would be accusing the Father of doing wrong also. But now here in chapter 7, he will show them that they were misinterpreting the Sabbath. He said, Moses has given you circumcision, and circumcision was included in the law that Moses had given to the Israelites. That's found in Leviticus 12, the first three verses. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation, which she shall be unclean. Now on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. That was in their law that Moses had given them, and the Jews would have known and agreed with Jesus. Yes, Moses gave them circumcision.
So then this right here, when they circumcised on the Sabbath, that was against the law?
They
shouldn't have done that?
It was keeping the law.
Oh, it was?
We'll get to that in a minute. The next verse, we'll talk about that some more. Here in the middle, he says, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. So Moses did not institute circumcision. It did not begin with Moses or with the law. But circumcision was established as the sign of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 9 through 12. It says, God further said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. So that was what God told Abraham for all of his descendants to do. That was to be the sign of the covenant that he had made with him. So it is from the fathers, the time of Abraham. As a side note here, the Jews did practice this. They did do circumcision for over 500 years from the time of God's covenant with Abraham to when God gave the law to Moses. They did do circumcision while they were enslaved in Egypt. But after they went out of Egypt while they were in the wilderness, they had neglected to do that. And so when Joshua led them in to the land of Canaan, they had to circumcise all of them. Again, because they had not done it. So the Jews had circumcision, both from Abraham and Moses, and they did circumcise 8-day-old males, even if that eighth day was a Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath was also part of the law that God gave to Moses. We do not have any record of God ever telling Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel or Seth or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or anyone else to rest on the seventh day before Moses. The first mention of the Sabbath is in Exodus 16, and that is when the Lord began to feed the Israelites manna in the wilderness after they had crossed the Red Sea. There in Exodus 16, verse 21, speaking of the manna, it says, so they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but the sun would grow hot and it would melt. Now it happened that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. Then all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, This is what Yahweh has spoken. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is in excess put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had commanded, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then Yahweh said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So that was the first Sabbath, the first time that this was mentioned in the scriptures, the first time of resting on the seventh day, besides what God had done in the days of creation. He rested the seventh day. So the practice of resting on the seventh day was then repeated in the Ten Commandments. There we see in Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's also found in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. So the law that God gave to Moses did not invalidate or override the sign of the covenant that he had already given to Abraham. The Sabbath came later, and the Jews understood this. That's why they continued to perform circumcisions on the Sabbath day. The sign of circumcision was greater. It came first. The Sabbath was added later and did not nullify the command to circumcise. Okay, verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So in order to keep the law of circumcision, the Jews broke the Sabbath, so to speak, over and over. Every time a male child was born on Friday, he would be circumcised the following Saturday, 8 days later. That was Saturday was their Sabbath day. Circumcision was a ceremony. It was a sign that affected one part of the body, but Jesus had made an entire man well. And this is probably referring not only to the body, but the entire man, body and soul. He had brought salvation to the soul and healing to the body. If they were willing to set aside their Sabbath rules to perform a circumcision, then they would have no grounds to be angry with Jesus for completely healing a man on the Sabbath. And again, the law never forbade them from healing on the Sabbath or doing good or anything to that effect, as Jesus taught them over and over. So by circumcising on the Sabbath, they were preventing the law of Moses from being broken. It was so that the law would not be broken. The law commanded circumcision on the eighth day, and the law forbade work on the Sabbath. But evidently, what God considered to be work was not the same as what the Jews had over the years construed to be work. They had it's strange, the things I've read, that they were allowed to take so many steps. They could walk so far a distance on the Sabbath. Or they could only carry a certain amount of weight and no more.
They turned it into rituals or something.
Yes, none of that was what God had given in the law to Moses. That was their own interpretations, their own additions over the years. So obeying the Lord's command to get up, take up your mat, and walk was not work in God's sight, and it was not a breaking of His law. That was not breaking the Sabbath. Note what Jesus said to the Pharisees in the synagogue in Matthew chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. He said, behold, he was in the synagogue there, and behold, a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. So he only spoke. He didn't do anything that they could accuse him of as being work, and he still healed a man there on a Sabbath day. And Jesus told the Pharisees in Mark 2, verse 27, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It is to be a day to rest, that is, a day to recover and recuperate, to regain your strength. It's not a day to worry about, am I doing too much? Is God going to be upset with me for working? We are to do good on any day, on every day.
Well, I think maybe if they weren't so prideful and blind,
yeah,
they would have not been so judgmental, and they would have seen the truth, you know, that they were blind and prideful and very judgmental. Look at your next verse.
Yes.
Extremely judgmental.
Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So they are to judge, but not to be judgmental, like you said. They aren't to be unreasonable. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged.
I was thinking of more or less Matthew 7, 5, thou hypocrites.
Yeah.
Remove that hope. You know?
Yeah. Remove the mote from your eye, and then go.
Then they would be able to judge righteously.
Yeah. Not the mote. First remove the plank from your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the mote from your brother's eye.
And then they'd be able to judge righteously.
Yeah. So do not decide, don't pass judgment based on sight or based on external appearance. Some had already judged Jesus to be a deceiver without truly investigating his works or his teaching. So yes, it is true that Jesus had performed a miracle on the Sabbath, but that did not mean that he was a lawbreaker. If they would have looked into the law, they would have known that there was no law against healing. And it is true that Jesus had not been educated in their rabbinical schools, but that did not mean that he did not know the scriptures or that he didn't know spiritual truth. And so many were judging him according to appearance, that their focus was on external things instead of being concerned with which day Jesus had healed the man. They should have realized that this work, this healing, was a clear indication that he was sent from God. Even Nicodemus had understood that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That was obvious if they would have bothered to recognize it. The very works that Jesus did testify that the Father sent him. they were just focused on the wrong thing completely. They were looking at appearance, I suppose, here. Jesus is urging them then to lay aside their already formed opinions about him and reflect on what has actually taken place and use righteous judgment. They were not exercising discernment. They were quick to anger and they were quick to judge. They were not motivated by a love for God or a love for God's law, but they were blinded by their own pride. Yes.
Yes, indeed they were, buddy.
If they would only judge righteously, if they would consider all the evidence, then they would come to the right conclusion that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. They had marveled at the outward event, but they had completely missed the spiritual significance. They missed the sign. They missed who Jesus is because of what he did. If they would have judged with righteous judgment, if they were willing to do God's will, then they would know that he is who he claimed to be. Back in the Old Testament, when the Lord sent Samuel to Jesse to anoint one of his children to be the next king of Israel, Samuel saw Eliab, who was Jesse's firstborn, and he thought that surely he was the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." And that's, in a sense, what he's calling for these to do. Don't judge according to appearance, but really dig in, look inside and see what's going on, and judge with righteous judgment. Now, we can't really do that on our own. We don't have God's eyes, and so we have to rely on him to reveal the truth to us. That should have been their response, but we find it was not. We'll end there tonight, and next week pick up at verse 25, where the people of Jerusalem come in. They were there, but they're just mentioned because they were probably more familiar with the plan of the leaders to kill Jesus.
So what would you take from this message tonight?
There's a lot to take.
Don't be so quick to judge.
Yes.
Yeah.
Don't be so quick to judge, but do judge. Just judge with righteous judgment, and what that is to see with God's eyes, see with His sight.
Right.
We need
God's word says for the truth.
Yeah. Yeah. We need His discernment.
Right. And we do that a lot. We tend to judge by appearance. You know what I mean?
Yeah, we do.
Look at the outer instead of the inner. You judge a person, you don't even know who you're judging. You're looking at a person pointing a finger at someone, you don't even know who you're pointing a finger at. I mean, you're never going to know unless you go up to him and you speak to him. And what if something beautiful comes out of his mouth that is straight from the Word of God and you just judge him and point a finger?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's devastating there.
Okay.
I've caught myself doing that. Judging by appearance. Seeing someone that's doing something they shouldn't be doing, but who am I to judge? You know what I mean? Who am I to judge them? I mean, I was once like that. They just need Jesus, and if they had Jesus, they wouldn't do it.
Right. So we aren't to judge in that sense, that we are placing ourselves above them. But God judges, and maybe they don't know better, and they might need to be told. They might think that they're okay with what they're doing, but they don't know that it's displeasing to God.
I'll tell you something. What happened to me one time when I started to do that, what I just got through telling you, a verse came to me and hit me.
I mean, I literally was about to read my Bible when I was starting to point a finger and judge someone like that. And I opened my Bible and I went right to Matthew 18, 32 and 33, where it says, "Thou wicked servant, I forgave you of the debt that you owed. Should not you have had compassion on others?" And I'm like, BAM! I mean, that hit me straight through my heart like a ton of bricks. And that told me everything I needed to know right there.
Okay.
You know what I mean? I couldn't get it any more clear.
That's pretty clear, yes.
You got it, man.
All right.
I try to love and forgive everybody no matter what's done to me, because I know if they're doing something wrong to me, they just need to do it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, we are to forgive wrongs that are done to us. We saw there that Jesus didn't get angry with the crowd for saying he had a demon, and for that would be an insulting statement at the very least. It may not be, they might not have meant something, I don't know how to put it. It may have just been a kind of a phrase like, "You're crazy," something like that. "Who's trying to kill you?" But still, it's something that a person could take offense at, certainly.
And then you say later on, it comes to be to where the main dudes said that he had a demon in him. That he was possessed by Beelzebub or whatever. Something like that.
Okay.
Right?
And in chapter 8, I think it's the Jews there who say that, "Do we not rightly say that you're Samaritan and have a demon?" They were offended at him then.
What the crowd was saying back then. And they were then saying,
maybe.
Never know.
Yep.
Maybe they held on to that memory, but horrible. And then they didn't realize that the Messiah was standing right in front of them. Wow! You know what I mean? Wow.
Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you and love you and appreciate you, and we need your help, Father. We need your help to judge with righteous judgment. We need your help to see what is truly going on. We need your help to discern truth from error, and so we just pray that you would continue guiding us in the truth and continue teaching us, continue showing us what is pleasing to you and what is not pleasing to you. We pray that we would walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. We do want to please you. We want to show you our love for you, because we have been graciously given love from you. We thank you for your great love. We just thank you for working in us and for changing us. We want to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise that when he is revealed, when he shall appear, we shall be just like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Thank you for this promise, and we can hardly wait. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.